Mark chapter 9, 42 through 50. Hear the word of the Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Mark Kurlansky, in his odd but very interesting book called Salt, A World History, he relates a French folktale. It's a story of a princess who declares to her father, "I love you like salt." And he, angered by the slight, banishes her from the kingdom. Only later, when he is denied salt, does he realize its value and therefore the depth of his daughter's love. Now, Kurlansky points out that salt is so common, so easy to obtain, and so inexpensive that we have forgotten that from the beginning of civilization until about 100 years ago, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities in human history. In our passage today, Jesus uses salt as a metaphor as to the character of true disciples of Christ. Now, Jesus, from verse 33 of this chapter, he'd been teaching the 12 about discipleship and the kingdom of God. And in verses 35 through 37 particularly, Jesus presented what's called an enacted parable with the child he was holding, saying in verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now here Jesus parallels the reception of this child in Jesus' name to the disciples who are sent in Jesus' name. And the point given in the context of teaching on humility is, as one man stated, the disciples are to identify themselves with children who have no basis for pretensions to greatness. Jesus was humbling his disciples. He was putting them on the level of children, thus providing this very needed lesson about the true nature of discipleship. And with this in mind, along with the strong warnings that Jesus gives in verses 42 through 50 concerning humble ministry and holy living, there is a definite truth in this passage that Jesus makes no bones about. And that is, discipleship is demanding. So let's look at verse 42 again. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, who are these little ones that Jesus is referring to here? Well, the immediate antecedent, what came just before to this reference, is in verse 38 through 41, where Jesus expanded the 12's understanding of exactly who is his disciple. Verse 42 there emphasizes Jesus' point with this designation, little ones, corresponding with this comparison of discipleship to the little child. Now, these little ones that Jesus mentions are anyone who does work in the name of Christ. It's anyone who is for Christ and anyone who serves other disciples of Christ in honor of Christ. And we see that in 38 through 41. Such are traits of the followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. Those who believe in Jesus as their Savior, members of Team Kingdom of God. Now, with that in mind, it's been pointed out that it's a very sad irony when those who are to be received because they belong to Jesus should be the occasion of causing others who equally belong to Him to fail in their faith. Now, Jesus warns, and He warns us that true disciples do not lord over others who might be considered perhaps less mature Christians or have some lesser status, whatever it may be, for example, age, for that may somehow cause the other to stumble into sin. And Paul captures another aspect of this warning in Romans 14 through 15, teaching that those with a strong faith must refrain from doing things that they know are perfectly okay. If that action in some way becomes a stumbling block for the brother or sister whose faith is less mature. So discipleship involves going out of our way to avoid causing another believer to stumble into sin. Now Jesus takes great exception to those who do. Verse 42, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's a very vivid image. Now, is there anything in your life that might cause another to stumble into sin? It's important to be aware of how you affect others. I mean, don't cause someone to go against their conscience by your influence or actions. Refrain from whatever it is that might cause them to stumble. Don't put yourself on your high horse. You know what I'm talking about? And lord over other disciples. And never, ever belittle fellow believers in their labors for Christ. Such arrogance may lead to their becoming bitter, angry, resentful, and to possibly even abandon their efforts towards discipleship. And as a disciple of Christ, you are a minister to other believers for Christ. Minister with humility. And so verse 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Wait. What did he just say? What did he just cut off? What? No. Please understand that Jesus is not speaking in a very literal way here. He is speaking in a figurative way. We are not called to dismember ourselves. We are not. Need to be clear on that. Rather, Jesus' statements here emphasize that the discipleship has some very radical demands of it. It is a call to excise from our life those things that might cause us to sin, which is not our body parts. Where Jesus mentions a hand and a foot and an eye, he's basically referring to the concept of the total man, the total human. And it is the sin that remains in us, although we are redeemed, that causes us to sin. Having temptations in our life brings out that sin nature. Now, when tempted, we may struggle to not sin under that temptation. And understand that we, who are believers, have the very power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to resist sin. And yet the fact is that we still, at times, do sin. And Romans 7 is a good place to go to look to see that struggle. The Apostle Paul puts it very well there. So it is in our best interest, in the pursuit of holiness, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we remove those things from us that tempt us. In Romans 12:1, it also calls us to this pursuit of holiness, saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is what we are called to be. And note that Jesus makes no bones whatsoever about the existence of hell. He mentions it several times there. And also he speaks of the eternal suffering of those condemned to it. He's very serious about what he's talking about. Now, what about you? What causes you to sin? Could it be the TV, the television set, or perhaps your computer or your cell phone? Perhaps it's the place that you like to go on the weekends, or what you do when you go out after a day at work. And perhaps it's certain people who are in your life that cause you to be tempted. Whatever it is, if you are a disciple of Christ, you are obligated to remove it from your life, even if it's as painful as cutting off a body part. Now imagine the freedom that comes with such an action. Freedom of conscience. Freedom in Christ. And the joy that only a disciple of Christ can have. It's a joy that we can have because we know that we are living according to the Lord's will and holy and pleasing to God. Live in holiness. So 49 and 50, verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but the salt has lost its saltiness. How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There are a lot of uses for salt in this world. In the book that I mentioned earlier, there's a reference to how in the 1920s, the Diamond Crystal Salt Company of St. Clair, Michigan, published a booklet titled 101 Uses for Diamond Crystal Salt. Now, this list of what is included, includes keeping the colors bright on boiled vegetables, making ice cream freeze, whipping cream rapidly, getting more heat out of boiled water, removing rust, and on and on. Far more than 101 uses for salt are very well known. But the figure that is often given by the modern salt industry is 14,000. 14,000 uses for salt, including the manufacture of pharmaceuticals, the melting of ice from winter roads, fertilizing agricultural fields, making soap, softening water, and dyeing textiles. In the Bible, two uses for salt are generally considered, as a preservative and as a seasoning. An ancient world custom using salt's preservative nature to keep food from corruption was a symbol of permanence, where agreements between men were attested to by the eating of food that was seasoned with salt. And this was a witness to their agreement, making it a binding and irrevocable agreement. And the symbolism was involved in God's covenant with Aaron in Numbers 18:19, God's covenant with David in 2 Chronicles 13:5, where each was called a covenant of salt, a covenant of salt. And along that vein, salt was required for all of the grain offerings that were to be given to the Lord for Israel. Leviticus 2:13, from our Old Testament reading this morning. Now, the grain offering was salted, and then a portion of it was burned, whereas a portion was then kept for the priest for them to eat. The salt was a preservative, symbolizing the indissoluble and non-corruptible nature of the covenant between God and Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus mentions salt on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are remarkable parallels between Mark 9:35 through 50 and the first part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:1-13. And briefly, here are some points. Immediately after the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:13, Jesus taught, saying, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, Jesus was referring there to the seasoning aspect of salt. Salt is given as a metaphor for any disciple of Christ, and their saltiness is the effect that they have on the world if they are living a holy life such as he requires. True discipleship. Now, anything less than a holy life of discipleship is then worthless because its seasoning aspect is soiled. Then here in Mark 9:49-50, Jesus, just like the Sermon on the Mount, hones in on salt as another metaphor for discipleship. Verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, this short statement can at first seem confusing, but with some consideration, it's actually very simple. Jesus had been just talking about living a sacrificial life in discipleship, as a disciple, as being a living sacrifice. And the context shows us that everyone here, where it says everyone, it's referring to all of Jesus' disciples. So, disciples as living sacrifices will be then seasoned with what? Are they going to be seasoned with salt? Now, what does it say? He says, salted with fire. With fire. Therefore, disciples of Christ will have fire added to their lives in some way. Peter, Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1:6-7, he kind of helps us with our understanding here. He writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." What's being tested by fire? Genuineness of your faith. "It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, the fire is a fire of purification. It's purifying our faith so that it might be shown as genuine. And we are salted with it with the various trials that occur when we are trying to live a holy life. This includes both purging temptation and persecution. For the radical nature of discipleship is truly an affront to the world. An affront. And the world will make us suffer for it. Hence, being salted with fire combines this idea of purification with the concept of the incorruptible covenant of God with true believers. And in the midst of the fire, not only is our salvation confirmed and preserved, but God also uses it to purge everything contrary to his will. So, what we learn is that disciples of Christ, as living sacrifices, will be salted with fire of trials and persecutions as a means of sanctification And as a sign of the covenant of grace with the assurance of the perseverance of the saints. So verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now here Jesus is making a similar point as to what he made in Matthew 5:13. A salt-like quality of discipleship, seasoning in this context, a humble ministry and a holy life can mean life for the world and bring peace among the brethren. And with this final statement, be at peace with one another, Jesus brought the lesson full circle, all the way back to verse 33 and what followed, having spoken the truth and wisdom into the folly of the disciples' argument about who was the greatest among them. In a world that is against us, we who are Christ's disciples don't need to add to the conflict in our own ranks. We already got enough people gunning for us. We don't need the conflict in our own ranks. So we must guard that salt-like quality by living according to the demanding requirements of discipleship. And when we do, we will find peace among ourselves. Embrace the salt. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to discipleship. And is demanding no less of you than to deny your pride and to minister in humility, leading others to righteousness and away from sin. Also demanding that you cut away, like a tumor, anything in your life that causes you to sin so that you can live a holy life. These two acts are some of what makes us salty in this world. For they are the traits of a true disciple of Christ, submitting to the demanding requirements of discipleship. And Jesus defined for us what it means to follow Him and to be His disciple. Does your life indicate that you are truly following Him? Does it? Since Christians are disciples of Christ, we must be living sacrifices seasoned with salt.